All right, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the instruction that it is to us. May it build us up and encourage us this morning. Fill us with your spirit. Lord, speak to us individually what we can apply to our lives today and in the week ahead. Thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us alone to try and figure out how to live life. But you're with us and you give us great instruction. Bless the kids in Sunday school. Strengthen their faith as well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is the background noise too loud or is it all right? Okay. I probably hear it more than you guys. Colossians chapter 3. We'll work about, 17, from the beginning on to verse 17 this morning. So chapter 2, we finished chapter 2 with Paul really saying that legalism, the type of legalism that was pressing on the Colossian church, look good on the outside, which legalism at least tries to do, the rule book, the earning favor. But really made it clear that it's wrong. And that approach, that legalistic or rule book kind of approach, earning favor, it doesn't do what it sets out to do. It doesn't even, or can't even, control the desires of the flesh, the desires of human nature. So that came through very clear at the end of the chapter. And instead the answer is Jesus, and that's what Paul's been pointing to all along in the book of Colossians. He's, through him all things consist. He is to be preeminent, first place. Well, the way it's put is he is preeminent. And as individuals, we're to make him that as well, first place in our lives. So having addressed legalism, Paul's going to now address how to correctly live a Christian life, live as a follower of Jesus. And he's going to deal with, you know, how to deal with former character traits. Should be former. Some may still linger. Those traits and sins. And how to adopt new ones that are Christ-like. We know 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So that we are new creations in Jesus. And perhaps a frustrating thing is sometimes we don't feel like new creations, or perhaps don't always act like new creations. But that is a reality. We are new in Christ. There's a process of becoming more like him. But those old things are no longer comfortable things for us, no longer things we consider acceptable. We want to be more Christ-like. That's the attitude we're to have in Christ. Anyhow, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. This is probably a concept we know, and it sounds great. It's hard for us, I think, to kind of get it, though, and put it into practice. We know that Jesus died, he rose again, and he saved us from the debt that we could never, ever pay. As believers, we've committed our lives to him. That's not the issue. We've done that. We recognize who he is. Yet we live in this world and we get distracted by the things of this world. Some of these things seem to have a bit of a hold on us. Yet we, as believers, we serve a risen Savior. Jesus is, as Paul points out, at the very right hand of God. And you know what? That's an awesome thing. Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's risen victorious. Paul has laid the background in previous chapters that everything consists through Jesus. He's over all principalities and powers. He's amazing, to say the least. And yet, a free gift of salvation. We are forgiven through him. We're so blessed. And so we are to follow him, and we are and following him, really, as Paul describes it here, set our minds on him. Set our minds on the things of heaven, or God's kingdom, and purposes, really. Jesus said himself, to seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things being the cares of the world or the needs that we have, will be given to us as well. But seek first God's kingdom. And that's what Paul's getting at here. It's so easy for us to get caught up in kind of the rat race of life, just stuff. I don't really think it matters what stage of life we're in. There's always stuff to vie for our time and commitments. What Paul's pointing to here is, remember, your home is in heaven. Jesus is your Lord. Really, our address, if we were to think of it that way, is heaven. That's where it's at. We're not there yet, but as sure as if we were there, that it's that sure. Heaven is our home. So set our minds, or our hearts, if you will, our desires on heaven, on godly things. My question is, how do we do that? And perhaps that's the lifelong journey of a Christian, is more and more being that way, where we become in tune with the Lord's desires and purposes. Certainly one way is for us to really realize that our treasure is in heaven, not earth. So I'm going to turn to Matthew 19, or 6, sorry, 19 to 21. And Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And something we must understand is, if we treasure something, that is where, that's the direction we will go. Our hearts follow. We follow that. So if we treasure earthly things above heavenly things, above the Lord, we will follow those earthly things. It's and perhaps sometimes we end up with a mix of we're trying not to treasure earthly things, but yet we're still in the process of letting go of them, and makes for a bumpier road spiritually. But the Lord will help us through that. The key is to seek Him. Recognize that's who we should be treasuring, if it's not. The thing is, if we treasure earthly things, whatever that thing might be, it'll be different for each one of us. But if we treasure that, and that's what kind of takes priority, we can chase after it and seek it and invest in it, but we're not going to enjoy it like we think we're going to enjoy it. And that's the lie of the world, is chase this, chase that, acquire, satisfy this and that for yourself, and you'll be fulfilled, and the fulfillment doesn't come, or it becomes bitterness or emptiness later. Now, when we realize that heaven is our home and Jesus is central to our lives, we are freed up to enjoy all the riches that God has given us in this life, plus experience a closer relationship with Him and the abundance, the treasures that we are storing up in heaven as we serve the Lord. It's kind of just getting the right perspective, and that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6. In part of being a new creation, we set aside this idea that we have to chase the treasures in the world, and we adopt the attitude of storing up treasures in heaven as we serve the Lord. And in that, we experience the abundant life that Jesus talks about in John 10:10. So, set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Make the things above more important. Verse 3. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. As Christians, we trust Jesus with our lives and our wills, our eternal future. That's the reality. And we are granted salvation. And it's an act of the will to accept Jesus and submit our wills to Him. And in doing that, we die to the world and the power of sin, and also the pursuit of sin, the embracing of sin. And we then are alive and hidden with Christ. And it's a beautiful picture, but it's a beautiful reality, is what it is. The power of sin and death is gone. We are hidden with or in Christ. He's got us. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And here's a reality that I believe sometimes we forget. And that reality is we will meet Jesus one day soon. In the span of eternity, going to meet Jesus quite soon. It might be years, it might be days. The Lord knows that. We don't. And it might be that we die. It might be that the Lord returns. Either way, it's soon. It's going to happen. And this should be exciting to us. It's going to be a glorious, glorious event. And I was thinking about this and get excited about many things, you know, the weekend, sports, birthdays, whatever, lots of stuff. You can make a long list. But if we made a list as individually of the things that we get excited about, the earthly things at least, how really small and insignificant compared to heaven, compared to meeting Jesus, because that is, it's going to happen. And so I was thinking of kids in anticipating Christmas and the excitement, and just especially at a certain age, it's just, it can hardly contain the excitement. And I think if we actually grasp what that day is going to be like when we are in heaven, or that day that we meet the Lord in His glory, it'd probably blow our minds to start with. But just the excitement that if we actually knew what that was going to be like. And as we grow closer and closer to the Lord, I believe that is a byproduct, just being excited to meet Him one day, even though it's unknown and we tend to be a little nervous of the unknown, but yet glorious, exciting. And we see that in Scripture, just the anticipation and excitement of the writers as they anticipating, like Paul, going to be with the Lord, meeting Him. So hopefully that becomes more and more evident in our lives. It's an exciting thing. It's our part of our future, very much. Verse 5, or the beginning of it. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. So, Christ rose victorious, and we have victory in Him. And we are to put on the image or characteristics of Jesus. And Paul's going to talk about this. And put off the power of sin, or put to death the power of sin in our lives. So, carrying on through to verse 7. I'll start it. Verse 5 again. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, or those things on earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So, these first few things deal with sins of a sexual nature. And then also Paul's in, throws in, if we've got that covered, then coveting, which he says is idolatry, which we know is wrong. The Christian should not be comfortable with these things. And perhaps, well, in my experience, if I think back years and years, there's been a shying away from in the church of teaching clearly some of these things. And in our society, it's not recognized. Sex is one of those things that it's kind of whatever goes. That's what our culture teaches. And even some in church, I've heard it said, you know, clearly adultery is wrong, but what does it really say about sex outside of before marriage? The Bible doesn't even address it. I've heard that said. Well, it addresses it right here, because the wording in the background is that's covered in here. So that is for marriage. And then it says uncleanliness, passion, evil desire. That, you know, we can pretty much every other lust and twist that the world wants to put on this subject. Paul's instruction is clear: be pure. That's the Lord's desire. And the world says, do what you want now. Live for yourself. Satisfy whatever desires you have. You only live once. That kind of thing, right? And so much damage is done. Tremendous damage is done to families. Pornography rips apart the family. Immorality rips apart marriages and family. Coveting tears things apart as well. Wanting what someone else has. Chasing after that. God is not first. So, desiring evil. There's all kinds of evil desires. And again, our culture calls a lot of things good that God calls evil. And it's something for us to recognize, those things that are evil desires, not godly desires. It doesn't mean everything that the world promotes is evil, but much of it is, and we are to discern what those things are and steer clear of them. Put these things to death, Paul says. And perhaps more plainly for application, these appetites, which we have, and we may not have all of these things, but there are things that each one of us struggle with. And that's my experience, is none of us are perfect. And if it's not one thing we struggle with, it's something else. The key is, first of all, that we struggle with it when it comes to sin and we don't embrace it. And the key to success in overcoming is putting these things to death, or starving these things. Those desires, those appetites, if you want something to die, don't feed it, is a pretty good approach. If we feed something, don't expect it to die. So we need to recognize that in certain areas. If we go down a path that's feeding that desire, it's not going to die. So that's part of the victory we have in Christ, is drawing close to Him. We're better able to see. It is more clearly revealed, those things we should deal with, and then we have instruction on how to approach that. So starve these things, Paul says. Verse 8. Hang on, I skipped something here. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Really, we understand more and more as we draw closer to the Lord, and as we learn His counsel, that sin is actually sin. And it's not something to get bogged down and depressed in. Oh, I'm not good enough. The Lord doesn't love me. I can't talk to Him. I can't draw near to them. I have to fix myself up first. We never had anything to earn God's favor. Salvation is a free gift. But there's a recognition that those who embrace disobedience and those who refuse Jesus, they're disobedient. The wrath of God is coming one day. We should be thankful we're saved by grace. Also, it's a recognition that the world around us needs to be saved from the direction they're heading. But Paul makes it very clear. we once walked in these things, was once part of our life. No recognition, perhaps, that they were even wrong. Now we understand that sin is sin, and we're to turn from it. And I believe the thing to be careful is not to stray off into the kind of the legalistic, really harsh rule book kind of thing and judgmental, or to stray off into I'm saved by grace, I can do whatever I want, I'm forgiven. But remember that we're saved by Jesus, who died on the cross for us out of a tremendous love for us. We're saved by Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God, who we will meet one day. And the motivator is not to earn favor, but our motivator really love for our Lord Jesus and a desire to be like him. So while we're not perfect, we're working towards that, to become more and more like Jesus. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. So we got five more things here. These very much affect relationships. They affect us personally, but these characteristics will very much affect relationships around us. You know, just quickly looking at these, anger, the idea, kind of a slow simmering anger, just it's there, it's not going away, just simmering away, staying with us. Wrath, more of an explosion, like a volcano, if you've seen wrath, you know what it is. A more violent looking. Malice, enjoying someone's misfortune. Blasphemy, which really is contempt for God or godliness, just simply put. And filthy language, well, it's pretty self-explanatory. We're not to have filthy, unpure, ungodly things coming out of our mouths. So Paul says, put these things off. There's an action to that. If we recognize it coming out of us, rising up in us, stop. Go, hang on, I'm to put this off. Just stop it. Doesn't mean it's easy, but that's the instruction. Do away with these things. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You know, don't lie. Be completely graciously honest, I would say. Not brutally honest. That's graciously honest. So above reproach in our honesty, and the whole truth in the idea of not concealing the truth. Sometimes, you know, there's a telling of there's details left out, right? You tell someone something, but just sort of conceal some of the facts. So be honest with each other. As Paul points out, we have put off the old self. We are to live as Christ would live. And that really is the thought pattern that we're to have. Would Jesus take the approach to this situation that I'm taking? Would the words that I'm using, or perhaps even more so the attitude in which I'm doing these things, be something that he would do? That's a high bar, of course, yet that is who we follow. One day we're going to be perfected when we're in heaven. Now is the process of getting further along the line. And all this is said by Paul, assuming that we want to be like Jesus. For those who don't want to be like him, it doesn't really apply. They probably don't want to be in heaven, where they would have to be like him. Yet, we know that that attitude doesn't understand Jesus or heaven or sin or eternity. But verses 10 and 11. And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. We are all equal before Jesus. And that, I think, is forgotten even in church sometimes. There's no levels. There may be different roles. Same in a marriage. There's no levels. There may be differing roles. Jesus died for everyone. Every one of us. He loves every one of us as much as the other. Something that we must remember. So as we put off the old things of the flesh, our old nature, those desires that we have, that we don't want to have anymore, as we put them off, we must also put on the characteristics of Jesus. And in this process, there's a choice, an action on our part. We put off and we put on. In Jesus, we are reborn and renewed and transformed. Transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we will no longer conform to the world. And we understand it's not a flawless process. We're human. But nonetheless, it's the path we are to take in following Jesus, becoming more like him. And we know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And that is our what we trust in, and that hope. That as we follow him, we'll become more like him. And he's going to help us in that. Christ is our all in all. Or he should be. So Paul, having given specific characteristics or sins to put off or to death, he's now going to give us some to put on, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. First of all, the term elect. That's a debated term over the centuries, perhaps. We're not going to get way into that this morning. But simply, as Christians, being saved by Jesus, we are chosen by God and chosen as part of God's plan and purpose. And there's been great debate over whether some are chosen and some are not chosen. We won't get into that. We're chosen. We know him. Jesus died for the whole world. So we are witnesses to others and desire their salvation. So the term elect doesn't need to be confusing. Really, it should be comforting to us. God chose you. You're his. and exciting because God has a purpose for you to fulfill now and through eternity. So, we are chosen by God. Now, this list of things: put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. So we're putting off those other things. And not just putting those things off and then kind of have a vacuum there, so to speak. We put them off and we replace them with these things. Instead of anger, tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And look at this: if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. That's pretty clear. And pretty easy to say we should follow if we don't have a situation that we're dealing with where we feel we've been wronged. Much easier to tell someone else to forgive than have to forgive ourselves. Yet it is the instruction. As we are forgiven, so we must forgive. And as hard as that might be to do, there is tremendous freedom in letting go of stuff and I've found at times a huge amount of stress comes with trying to right wrongs, like fight battles because something unjust has been done, whether it's major or relatively minor, but that was wrong. I need to make it right. I need to show them, you know, they can't push me around or this or whatever it might be. The instruction is so clear: forgive, let it go, and let God fight that battle on your behalf. And He may decide it's not a battle worth fighting. He may have plans for that other person that don't include them being severely disciplined in a visible way that you can see right now so that you can feel better about the situation. But whatever it might be, the Lord knows both sides of the situation, and He knows the plans that He has and what's going to happen. So forgiveness allows us to just step back and say, Lord, this is your situation. You know what to do. And I know what to do because you've told me. Forgive. If we do it, we'll be blessed. And as a fellowship, and even outside this fellowship with other Christians, it's an important concept. We are to forgive for not, and we're to have these traits. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forgiveness, as we've talked about. Bearing with one another, helping each other out. So important and so easily forgotten. How many times do we hear of churches where there's grudges harbored and mean-spiritedness and stuff going on? So we have the instruction of what we're to be like. And then, of course, above all, love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. we can be doing all the right things if we don't have love. Might as well be beating away on a gong for all the the Lord would enjoy it. You know, just that, like, it without love it's nothing. So as Christ forgave us, we're to forgive. As Christ loved us, we're to love and act out of love. Verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule. We know that God, when we're close to Him, when we seek Him, fills us with a peace beyond all understanding. I mean, this is the peace of God ruling. It's you know, with a close walk with the Lord, when we're really close to Him, there's just a natural peace in our lives. A peace that we're in step with the Spirit, and that we're following Him. And then with that becomes, there's a, you know, if we start veering off in the wrong direction, or we're trying to make a decision and we're considering perhaps going a way the Lord doesn't want us to go, there becomes a lack of peace, because we're just, it's going to take us somewhere else other than right in the center of God's will. And really, there's a picture of the peace of God ruling in our lives. Us staying in that peace of the Lord. And then as soon as we get out of it, there's a hang on, you know, Lord, what's going on? You know, what are you trying to show me here? And a moving back into that peace. So practically, a lot of decisions we make can be confirmed by peace if they're on track with what the Lord's desire for us is or not. And the thing to remember with that is we do have to be seeking the Lord and walking, following Him for that to be the case. If we've gotten in a place where we're quite distant from the Lord, that's, it's not as easy to trust that, because, you know, we're not really operating in the peace of the Lord if we get too distant. So, again, the key comes down to seek the Lord, keep Him first. If we find we've drifted off a bit, just head right back. He's there. He hasn't gone anywhere. And another thing with the peace of God ruling, and I've experienced this, if I've got, or any of us, if we're fear, anxiety, stress, these things, you can't have these things and peace at the same time. They don't mesh. So those are indicators. I'm learning to, when I feel those things, go, what's going on? I'm not trusting the Lord. I can't, in trusting the Lord, there is peace, because I've given Him control. So when those should just be clear indicators to us, stop, hang on, what am I doing? I need to seek the Lord. Stop, pray to Him, take a breath, whatever it might be. Because there's no fear in love. There's no anxiety, no stress in standing right beside Jesus, following Him. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What a great way of putting it Paul has. Let the words of Jesus dwell richly in you. Just become part of you, affect you, and affect you deeply. not just in how you feel, but how we act. And also we see here a picture of encouragement and edification, of building up each other in songs, hymns, spiritual songs. Really pointing to worship being not just a feeling and songs and music and stuff, but the content is there too, to build us up, to draw us closer to the Lord, to even be taught, reminded of the truths of God in that process of songs and hymns and singing and worshiping. And do it with grace, filled with grace. It's a beautiful picture of worshiping together, worshiping the Lord and being built up. The issue isn't so much whether it's hymns or courses, but what's being described here. Verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And we'll finish here. Do everything, and that's words, deeds, attitudes, giving thanks to God in Jesus' name. And when it comes to doing things in Jesus' name, we do have to remember we can't do anything in Jesus' name if it's something he wouldn't actually do. And unfortunately, sometimes people do things and they say it's in the name of Jesus. And we could look and say Jesus would never have even considered doing that. So it's not, doing something in Jesus' name isn't deciding what to do and then attaching Jesus' name to it to try and make it happen. Doing something in Jesus' name is doing as he would do, according to his character. A name, especially in biblical times, reflected character. In Jesus' name, when we say that, we're talking about who he is and his character. So it's important to remember. I can't be mean-spirited in Jesus' name. I could say it, but, well, that's a drastic example, but, just saying that I'm doing it in Jesus' name does not make it in Jesus' name something he would do, so. The instruction Paul has given us that we've been reminded of here, if we can grow in these things, in this putting off of the sinful nature, the fleshly nature, and putting on of the new nature, of Christ's nature, if we can grow in that, many of our troubles will work themselves out. And applying to so many areas, parenting, marriages. This is probably some of the best marriage counseling that we could get, is to follow these instructions. But parent-child relationships in general, day-to-day life. Put to death the old, put on the new. Forgive, be thankful, love, and do it all in Jesus' name, or as he would do it, as much as we can, making that our goal. That was Paul's goal, run the race. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. help us to take this instruction and apply it. Even if it's just one area, one thing, Lord, that you're speaking to us, help us to understand and give us the wisdom and the strength to listen to you. And we thank you that we can trust your instruction. Because you know the human heart. You know us individually. And we know that you love us. Help us, Lord, to entrust you with every area of our lives. We thank you for the fact that we can gather together. May we build each other up, encourage each other, be examples to the lost around us. And may we grow in our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.